benefit of having a God without the cost of following him. But there is no integrity in that. The other option is to recognize that you do know there is a God. You could accept the fact that you live as if beauty and love have meaning, as if there is meaning in life, as if human beings have inherent dignity, all because you know God exists. It is dishonest to live as if he is there and yet fail to acknowledge the one who has given you all these gifts. Chapter 10. The Problem of Sin. It is hard to avoid the conclusion that there is something fundamentally wrong with the world. According to Christianity, our biggest problem is sin. Yet the concept of sin is offensive or ludicrous to many. This is often because we don't understand what Christians mean by the term. Many have the impression that the Christian doctrine of sin is bleak and pessimistic about human nature. Nothing could be further from the truth. When I was brand new in the ministry, a young man came to see me whose wife had just left him. He was feeling angry at what she had done, guilty over his own flaws that had led her to do it, and despondent before the whole situation. I said that what he needed more than anything was hope. He quickly agreed and asked how he could get some. As gently as possible, I said that the good news was he was a sinner. Because he was a sinner, he wasn't simply the helpless victim of psychological drives or social systems. Years later, I came across a passage in a sermon by Barbara Brown Taylor, who said more eloquently what I tried to say that day. She wrote, "Neither the language of medicine nor of law is adequate substitute for the language of sin. Contrary to the medical model, we are not entirely at the mercy of our maladies. The choice is to enter into the process of repentance. Contrary to the legal model, the essence of sin is not primarily the violation of laws, but a wrecked relationship with God, one another, and the whole created order. All sins are attempts to fill voids," wrote Simone Weil. "Because we cannot stand the God-shaped hole inside of us, we try stuffing it full of all sorts of things, but only God may fill it." Andrew Del Banco is a humanities professor at Columbia University. Some years ago, he was doing research on Alcoholics Anonymous and was attending AA meetings around the country. One Saturday morning in a New York City church basement, he was listening to a crisply dressed young man who was talking about his problems. In his narrative, he was absolutely faultless. All his mistakes were due to the injustice and betrayals of others. He spoke of how he was going to avenge himself on all who had wronged him. His every gesture gave the impression of grievously wounded pride, Del Banco wrote. It was clear that the young man was trapped in his need to justify himself, and that things could only get worse and worse in his life until he recognized this. While he was speaking, a 40-something black man, in dreadlocks and dark shades, leaned over to Del Banco and said, "I used to feel that way too, before I achieved low self-esteem." In his book, The Real American Dream, A Meditation on Hope, Del Banco wrote, "This was more than a good line. For me, it was the moment I understood in a new way the religion I had claimed to know something about. As the speaker bombarded us with phrases like, 'Got to take control of my life,' and 'I've got to really believe in myself,' the man beside me took refuge in the old Calvinist doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. What he meant by his joke about self-esteem was that he had learned no one can save himself by dint of his own efforts. He thought the speaker was still lost, lost in himself, but without knowing it." By low self-esteem, the man in the dreadlocks did not mean the young man should come to hate himself. He meant that the well-dressed young man was lost in himself until he could admit he was a very flawed human being, a sinner. He would never be liberated to see his own flaws in their true light, to forgive those who had wronged him, or to humbly seek and receive forgiveness from others. The Christian doctrine of sin, properly understood, can be a great resource for human hope. But what is that doctrine? The famous Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard wrote a fascinating little book called The Sickness Unto Death in 1849. In it, he defines sin in a way that is rooted in the Bible, but also is accessible to contemporary people. Sin is, in despair, not wanting to be oneself before God. Faith is that the self in being itself and wanting to be itself is grounded transparently in God. Sin is the despairing refusal to find your deepest identity in your relationship and service to God. Sin is seeking to become oneself, to get an identity, apart from Him. What does this mean? Everyone gets their identity, their sense of being distinct and valuable, from somewhere or something. Kierkegaard asserts that human beings were made not only to believe in God in some general way, but to love Him supremely, center their lives on Him above anything else, and build their very identities on Him. Anything other than this is sin. Most people think of sin primarily as breaking divine rules, but Kierkegaard knows that the very first of the Ten Commandments is to have no other gods before me. So according to the Bible, the primary way to define sin is not just the doing of bad things, but the making of good things into ultimate things. It is seeking to establish a sense of self by making something else more central to your significance, purpose, and happiness than your relationship to God. In the movie Rocky, the title character's girlfriend asks him why it is so important for him to go the distance in the boxing match. "Then I'll know I'm not a bum," he replies. In the movie Chariots of Fire, one of the main characters explains why he works so hard at running the 100-yard dash for the Olympics. He says that when each race begins, "I have 10 lonely seconds to justify my existence." Both of these men looked to athletic achievement as a defining force that gave meaning to their lives. Every person must find some way to justify their existence and to stave off the universal fear that they're a bum. In more traditional cultures, the sense of worth and identity comes from fulfilling duties to family and giving service to society. In our contemporary individualistic culture, we tend to look to our achievements, our social status, our talents, or our love relationships. There are an infinite variety of identity bases. Some get their sense of self from gaining and wielding power, others from human approval, others from self-discipline and control. But everyone is building their identity on something. Defining sin in this way, we can see several ways that sin destroys us personally. Identity apart from God is inherently unstable. Without God, our sense of worth may seem solid on the surface, but it never is. It can desert you in a moment. For example, if I build my identity on being a good parent, I have no true self. I'm just a parent. Nothing more. If something goes wrong with my children or my parenting, there's no me left. If anything threatens your identity, you will not just be anxious, but paralyzed with fear. If you lose your identity through the failings of someone else, you will not just be resentful, but locked into bitterness. If you lose it through your failings, you will hate or despise yourself as a failure as long as you live. Only if your identity is built on God and His love, says Kierkegaard, can you have a self that can venture anything, face anything. There is no way to avoid this insecurity outside of God. Even if you say, "I will not build my happiness or significance on anyone or anything," you will actually be building your identity on your personal freedom and independence. If anything threatens that, you will again be without a self. An identity not based on God also leads inevitably to deep forms of addiction. When we turn good things into ultimate things, we are, as it were, spiritually addicted. If we take our meaning in life from our family, our work, a cause, or some achievement other than God, it enslaves us. We have to have these things. St. Augustine said that our loves are not rightly ordered. He famously said to God, "Our hearts are restless until they find their rest in Thee." If we try to find our ultimate rest in anything else, our hearts become dislocated, out of joint. The good things that enslave us are good things that deserve to be loved. But when our heart loves become inordinate, then we fall into patterns of life that are not unlike substance addiction. As in all addiction, we are in denial about the degree to which we are controlled by our God substitutes. An inordinate love creates inordinate, uncontrollable anguish if anything goes wrong with the object of our greatest hopes. A life not centered on God leads to emptiness. Building our lives on something besides God not only hurts us if we don't get the desires of our hearts, but also if we do. Few of us get all our wildest dreams fulfilled in life, and therefore it is easy to live in the illusion that if you were as successful, wealthy, popular, or beautiful as you wished, you'd finally be happy and at peace. That just isn't so. In a Village Voice column, Cynthia Heimel thought back on all the people she knew in New York before they became famous movie stars. One worked behind the makeup counter at Macy's. One worked selling tickets at movie theaters, and so on. When they became successful, every one of them became more angry, manic, unhappy, and unstable than they had been when they were working hard to get to the top. Why? Heimel writes, that giant thing they were striving for, that fame thing that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to fill them with ha-ha happiness, had happened. And the next day they woke up, and they were still them. The disillusionment turned them howling and insufferable. Sin does not only have an internal impact on us, but also a devastating effect on the social fabric. In the wake of World War II, the English writer Dorothy Sayers saw many British intellectual elites in despair about the direction of human society. In her 1947 book, Creed or Chaos, she proposed that their hopelessness was largely due to their loss of belief in the Christian doctrine of original sin, that is, humanity's inherent pride and self-centeredness. The people who are most discouraged, she wrote, are those who cling to an optimistic belief in the civilizing influence of progress and enlightenment. To them, the genocide in totalitarian states and the greed and selfishness of capitalist society are not merely shocking and alarming. For them, these things are the utter negation of everything in which they have believed. It is as though the bottom had dropped out of their universe. Christians, however, are accustomed to the idea that there is a deep interior dislocation in the very center of human personality. Sayers concludes, the Christian dogma of the double nature in man, which asserts that man is disintegrated and necessarily imperfect in himself and all his works, yet closely related by a real unity of substance with an eternal perfection within and beyond him, makes the present parlous state of human society seem less hopeless and less irrational. In The Nature of True Virtue, one of the most profound treatises on social ethics ever written, Jonathan Edwards lays out how sin destroys the social fabric. He argues that human society is deeply fragmented when anything but God is our highest love. If our highest goal in life is the good of our family, then, says Edwards, we will tend to care less for other families. If our highest goal is the good of our nation, tribe, or race, then we will tend to be racist or nationalistic. If our ultimate goal in life is our own individual happiness, then we will put our own economic power interests ahead of those of others. Edwards concludes that only if God is our summum bonum, our ultimate good and life center, will we find our hearts drawn out not only to people of all families, races, and classes, but to the whole world in general. How does this destruction of social relationships flow from the internal effects of sin? If we get our very identity, our sense of worth, from our political position, then politics is not really about politics, it's about us. Through our cause, we are getting a self, our worth. That means we must despise and demonize the opposition. If we get our identity from our ethnicity or socioeconomic status, then we have to feel superior to those of other classes and races. If you are profoundly proud of being an open-minded, tolerant soul, you will be extremely indignant toward people you think are bigots. If you are a very moral person, you will feel very superior to people you think are licentious, and so on. There is no way out of this conundrum. The more we love and deeply identify with our family, our race, our class, or our religion, the harder it is not to feel superior or even hostile to other religions, races, etc. So racism, classism, and sexism are not matters of ignorance or a lack of education. Foucault and others in our time have shown it is far harder than we think to have a self-identity that doesn't lead to exclusion. The real culture war is taking place inside our own disordered hearts, racked by inordinate desires for things that control us, that lead us to feel superior and exclude those without them, and that fail to satisfy us even when we get them. What can put it all right? At some point in most lives, we are confronted with the fact we are not the persons we know we should be. Almost always our response is to turn over a new leaf and try harder to live according to our principles. That ultimately will only lead us into a spiritual dead end. In C.S. Lewis's essay, Is Christianity Hard or Easy?, he depicts normal human striving. He writes, "The ordinary idea which we all have is that we have a natural self with various desires and interests, and we know something called morality or decent behavior has a claim on the self. We are all hoping that when all the demands of morality in society have been met, the poor natural self will still have some chance, some time, to get on with its own life and do what it likes. In fact, we are very like an honest man paying his taxes. He pays them, but he does hope that there will be enough left over for him to live on. The Christian way is different, both harder and easier. Christ says, 'Give me all. I don't just want this much of your time and this much of your money and this much of your work, so that your natural self can have the rest. I want you. Not your things. I have come not to torture your natural self. I will give you a new self instead. Hand over the whole natural self, all the desires, not just the ones you think wicked, but the ones you think innocent. The whole outfit. I will give you a new self instead.'" Here, Lewis works from Kierkegaard's definition of sin. Sin is not simply doing bad things, it is putting good things in the place of God. So the only solution is not simply to change our behavior, but to reorient and center the entire heart and life on God. Lewis writes, "The almost impossibly hard thing is to hand over your whole self to Christ. But it is far easier than what we are all trying to do instead. For what we are trying to do is remain what we call ourselves, our personal happiness centered on money or pleasure or ambition, and hoping despite this to behave honestly and chastely and humbly. And that is exactly what Christ warned us you cannot do. If I am a grass field, all the cutting will keep the grass less but won't produce wheat. If I want wheat, I must be plowed up and re-sown." Does that scare you? Does it sound stifling? Remember this. If you don't live for Jesus, you will live for something else. If you live for career and you don't do well, it may punish you all of your life and you will feel like a failure. If you live for your children and they don't turn out all right, you could be absolutely in torment because you feel worthless as a person. If Jesus is your center and Lord and you fail him, he will forgive you. Your career can't die for your sins. You might say, "If I were a Christian, I'd be going around pursued by guilt all the time." But we all are being pursued by guilt because we must have an identity, and there must be some standard to live up to by which we get that identity. Whatever you base your life on, you have to live up to that. Jesus is the one Lord you can live for who died for you, who breathed his last breath for you. Does that sound oppressive? You may say, "I see that Christianity might be just the thing for people who have had collapses in their lives, but what if I don't fail in my career, and what if I have a great family?" As Augustine said, "If there is a God who created you, then the deepest chambers of your soul simply cannot be filled up by anything less." That is how great the human soul is. If Jesus is the Creator Lord, then by definition, nothing could satisfy you like he can, even if you are successful. Even the most successful careers and families cannot give the significance, security, and affirmation that the author of glory and love can. No one can avoid coming to the conclusion that there is something fundamentally wrong with the world. No one can operate without a working theory that answers the following two questions. What is the problem with things as they are, and what will put things right? Chapter 11. Religion and the Gospel. Christianity teaches that our main problem is sin. What then is the solution? Even if you accept the Christian diagnosis of the problem, there doesn't seem to be any particular reason why one must look only to Christianity for the solution. You may say, "Fine, I understand that if you build your identity on anything but God, it leads to breakdown. Why must the solution be Jesus and Christianity? Why can't some other religion do as well, or just my own personal faith in God?" The answer to that is that there is a profound and fundamental difference between the way that other religions tell us to seek salvation and the way described in the Gospel of Jesus. All other major faiths have founders who are teachers that show the way to salvation. Only Jesus claimed to actually be the way of salvation, himself. This difference is so great that even though Christianity can certainly be called a religion in the broader sense, for the purposes of discussion, we will use the term religion in this chapter to refer to salvation through moral effort, and the term gospel to refer to salvation through grace. In Robert Louis Stevenson's The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, Dr. Jekyll comes to realize that he is an incongruous compound of good and evil. His bad nature is holding his good nature back, he believes. He can aspire to do things, but he cannot follow through on them. Therefore, he comes up with a potion that can separate out his two natures. His hope is that his good self, which will come out during the day, will be free from the influence of evil and will be able to realize its goals. However, when he takes the potion one night and his bad side comes out, he is far more evil than he expected. He describes his evil self using classic Christian categories. I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to my original evil, and the thought in that moment braced and delighted me like wine. Edward Hyde's every act and thought centered on self. Edward Hyde is so named not just because he is hideous, but because he is hidden. He thinks solely of his own desires. He doesn't care in the slightest who he hurts in order to gratify himself. He kills if someone gets in his way. Stevenson is saying that even the best of people hide from themselves what is within, an enormous capacity for egotism, self-absorption, and regard for your own interests over those of others. Self-aggrandizement is at the foundation of so much of the misery of the world. It is the reason that the powerful and the rich are indifferent to the plight of the poor. It is the reason for most of the violence, crime, and warfare in the world. It is at the heart of most cases of family disintegration. We hide from ourselves our self-centered capacity for acts of evil. But situations arise that act as a potion, as it were, and out they come. Once Jekyll realizes he has this capacity for evil acts, he decides to clamp down heavily on this terrible self-centeredness and pride at the core of his being. In a sense, he gets religion. He solemnly resolves not to take the potion anymore. He devotes himself to charity and good works, partially as atonement for what Edward Hyde has done, and partially as an effort to simply smother his selfish nature with acts of unselfishness. However, one day Dr. Jekyll is sitting on a bench in Regent's Park, thinking about all the good he has been doing and how much better a man he was, despite Edward Hyde, than the great majority of people. I resolved in my future conduct to redeem the past, and I can say with honesty that my resolve was fruitful of some good. You know how earnestly in the last months of the last year I labored to relieve suffering. You know that much was done for others. But as I smiled, comparing myself with other men, comparing my act of goodwill with the lazy cruelty of their neglect, at the very moment of that vainglorious thought, a qualm came over me, a horrid nausea and the most dreadful shuddering. I looked down. I was once more Edward Hyde. This is a deadly turn of events. For the first time, Jekyll becomes Hyde involuntarily without the potion. And this is the beginning of the end. Unable to control his transformations any longer, Jekyll kills himself. Stevenson's insight here is, I think, profound. Why would Jekyll become Hyde without the potion? Like so many people, Jekyll knows he is a sinner. So he tries desperately to cover his sin with great piles of good works. Yet his efforts do not actually shrivel his pride and self-centeredness, they only aggravate it. They lead him to superiority, self-righteousness, pride, and suddenly, look, Jekyll becomes Hyde, not in spite of his goodness, but because of his goodness. Sin and evil are self-centeredness and pride that lead to oppression against others. But there are two forms of this. One form is being very bad and breaking all the rules, and the other form is being very good and keeping all the rules and becoming self-righteous. There are two ways to be your own Savior and Lord. The first is by saying, I'm going to live my life the way I want. The second is described by Flannery O'Connor, who wrote about one of her characters, Hazel Motes, that he knew that the best way to avoid Jesus was to avoid sin. If you are avoiding sin and living morally so that God will have to bless and save you, then ironically you may be looking to Jesus as teacher, model, and helper, but you are avoiding him as Savior. You are trusting in your own goodness rather than in Jesus for your standing with God. you are trying to save yourself by following Jesus. That, ironically, is a rejection of the gospel of Jesus. It is a Christianized form of religion. It is possible to avoid Jesus as Savior as much by keeping all the biblical rules as by breaking them. Both religion, in which you build your own identity on your moral achievements, and irreligion, in which you build your identity on some other secular pursuit or relationship, are ultimately spiritually identical courses to take. Both are sin. Self-salvation through good works may produce a great deal of moral behavior in your life, but inside you are filled with self-righteousness, cruelty, and bigotry, and you are miserable. You are always comparing yourself to other people, and you are never sure you are being good enough. You cannot, therefore, deal with your hideousness and self-absorption through the moral law by trying to be a good person through an act of the will. You need a complete transformation of the very motives of your heart. The devil, if anything, prefers Pharisees, men and women who try to save themselves. They are more unhappy than either mature Christians or irreligious people, and they do a lot more spiritual damage. Why is Pharisaic religion so damaging? Recall Kierkegaard's sickness unto death, the spiritual deep nausea we experience when we fail to build our identity on God. We struggle for a sense of worth, purpose, and distinctiveness, but it is based on conditions that we can never achieve or maintain, and that are always slipping away from us. As Kierkegaard said, we have not become ourselves. This is experienced internally as anxiety, insecurity, and anger. It leads us externally to marginalize, oppress, and exclude others. Despite all their legal righteousness, then, Pharisees have lives that are, if anything, more driven by the despair of sin. They build their sense of worth on their moral and spiritual performance as a kind of resume to present before God and the world. The moral and spiritual standards of all religions are very high, and Pharisees know deep down that they are not fully living up to those standards. They are not praying as often as they should. They are not loving and serving their neighbor as much as they should. They are not keeping their inner thoughts as pure as they should. The resulting internal anxiety, insecurity, and irritability will often be much greater than anything experienced by the irreligious. Pharisaic religion doesn't just damage the inner soul, it also creates social strife. Pharisees need to shore up their sense of righteousness, so they despise and attack all who don't share their doctrinal beliefs and religious practices. Racism and cultural imperialism result. Churches that are filled with self-righteous, exclusive, insecure, angry, moralistic people are extremely unattractive. Their public pronouncements are often highly judgmental, while internally, such churches experience many bitter conflicts, splits, and divisions. When one of their leaders has a moral lapse, the churches either rationalize it and denounce the leader's critics, or else they scapegoat him. Millions of people raised in or near these kinds of churches reject Christianity at an early age or in college, largely because of their experience. For the rest of their lives, then, they are inoculated against Christianity. If you are a person who has been disillusioned by such churches, anytime anyone recommends Christianity to you, you assume they are calling you to adopt religion. Pharisees and their unattractive lives leave many people confused about the real nature of Christianity. There is, then, a great gulf between the understanding that God accepts us because of our efforts and the understanding that God accepts us because of what Jesus has done. Religion operates on the principle, I obey, therefore I am accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is, I am accepted by God through what Christ has done, therefore I obey. Two people living their lives on the basis of these two different principles may sit next to each other in the church pew. They both pray, give their money generously, and are loyal and faithful to their family and church, trying to live decent lives. However, they do so out of two radically different motivations, in two radically different spiritual identities, and the result is two radically different kinds of lives. The primary difference is that of motivation. In religion, we try to obey the divine standards out of fear. We believe that if we don't obey, we are going to lose God's blessing in this world and the next. In the gospel, the motivation is one of gratitude for the blessing we have already received because of Christ. While the moralist is forced into obedience, motivated by fear of rejection, a Christian rushes into obedience, motivated by a desire to please and resemble the one who gave his life for us. Another difference has to do with our identity and self-regard. In a religious framework, if you feel you are living up to your chosen religious standards, then you feel superior and disdainful toward those who are not following in the true path. This is true whether your religion is of a more liberal variety, in which case you will feel superior to bigots and narrow-minded people, or of a more conservative variety, in which case you will feel superior to the less moral and devout. If you are not living up to your chosen standards, then you will be filled with a loathing toward yourself. You will feel far more guilt than if you had stayed away from God and religion altogether. When my own personal grasp of the gospel was very weak, my self-view swung wildly between two poles. When I was performing up to standards, in academic work, professional achievement, or relationships, I felt confident, but not humble. I was likely to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. When I was not living up to standards, I felt humble, but not confident, a failure. I discovered, however, that the gospel contained the resources to build a unique identity. In Christ, I could know I was accepted by grace not only despite my flaws, but because I was willing to admit them. The Christian gospel is that I am so flawed that Jesus had to die for me, yet I am so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. It undermines both swaggering and sniveling. I cannot feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone. I do not think more of myself nor less of myself. Instead, I think of myself less. I don't need to notice myself, how I'm doing, how I'm being regarded, so often. Religion and the gospel also differ fundamentally in how they treat the other, those who do not share one's own beliefs and practices. Postmodern thinkers understand that the self is formed and strengthened through the exclusion of the other, those who do not have the values or traits on which I base my own significance. We define ourselves by pointing to those whom we are not. We bolster our sense of worth by devaluing those of other races, beliefs, and traits. This gospel identity gives us a new basis for harmonious and just social arrangements. A Christian's worth and value are not created by excluding anyone. It is through the Lord who was excluded for me. His grace both humbles me more deeply than religion can, since I'm too flawed to ever save myself through my own effort, yet it also affirms me more powerfully than religion can, since I can be absolutely certain of God's unconditional acceptance. That means that I cannot despise those who do not believe as I do. Since I am not saved by my correct doctrine or practice, then this person before me, even with his or her wrong beliefs, might be morally superior to me in many ways. It also means I do not have to be intimidated by anyone. I am not so insecure that I fear the power, success, or talent of people who are different from me. The gospel makes it possible for a person to escape oversensitivity, defensiveness, and the need to criticize others. The Christian's identity is not based on the need to be perceived as a good person, but on God's valuing of you in Christ. Religion and the gospel also lead to divergent ways of handling troubles and suffering. Moralistic religion leads its participants to the conviction that if they live an upstanding life, then God and others owe them respect and favor. They believe they deserve a decent, happy life. If, however, life begins to go wrong, moralists will experience debilitating anger. Either they will be furious with God or the universe because they feel that since they live better than others, they should have a better life. Or else they will be deeply angry at themselves, unable to shake the feeling that they have not lived as they should or kept up to standards. The gospel, however, makes it possible for someone to escape this spiral of bitterness, self-recrimination, and despair when life goes wrong. They know that the basic premise of religion, that if you live a good life, things will go well for you, is wrong. Jesus was the most morally upright person who ever lived, yet he had a life filled with the experience of poverty, rejection, injustice, and even torture. When many first hear the distinction between religion and the gospel, they think that it just sounds too easy. Nice deal, they may say. If that is Christianity, all I have to do is get a personal relationship to God and then do anything I want. Those words, however, can only be spoken on the outside of an experience of radical grace. No one from the inside speaks like that. In fact, grace can be quite threatening. Some years ago, I met with a woman who began coming to church at Redeemer. She said that she had gone to church growing up and had never before heard a distinction drawn between the gospel and religion. She had always heard that God accepts us only if we are good enough. She said that the new message was scary. I asked her why it was scary. She said, "If I was saved by my good works, then there would be a limit to what God could ask of me or put me through. I would be like a taxpayer with rights. I would have done my duty, and now I would deserve a certain quality of life. But if I am a sinner saved by sheer grace, then there's nothing he cannot ask of me." She understood the dynamic of grace and gratitude. If when you have lost all fear of punishment, you also lose all incentive to live a good, unselfish life, then the only incentive you ever had to live a decent life was fear. This woman could see immediately that the wonderful beyond belief teaching of salvation by sheer grace had an edge to it. She knew that if she was a sinner saved by grace, she was, if anything, more subject to the sovereign lordship of God. She knew that if Jesus really had done all this for her, she would not be her own. She would joyfully, gratefully belong to Jesus, who provided all this for her at infinite cost to himself. From the outside, that might sound coercive, like a grinding obligation. From the inside, the motivation is all joy. Think of what happens when you fall in love. Your love makes you eager for acceptance from the beloved. You ask, "Do you want to go out?" Or maybe even, "Will you marry me?" What happens when the answer is yes? Do you say, "Great, I'm in. Now I can act any way I want"? Of course not. Now you don't even wait for the object of your affection to directly ask you to do something for them. You anticipate whatever pleases and delights them. There's no coercion or sense of obligation, yet your behavior has been radically changed by the mind and heart of the person you love. The most liberating act of free unconditional grace demands that the recipient give up control of his or her life. Is that a contradiction? No. We are not in control of our lives. We are all living for something, and we are controlled by that, the true Lord of our lives. If it is not God, it will endlessly oppress us. It is only grace that frees us from the slavery of self that lurks even in the middle of morality and religion. Grace is only a threat to the illusion that we are free, autonomous selves, living life as we choose. The gospel makes it possible to have such a radically different life. Christians, however, often fail to make use of the resources of the gospel to live the lives they are capable of in Christ. It is critical for anyone listening to this book to recognize this fundamental difference between the gospel and religion. Christianity's basic message differs at root from the assumptions of traditional religion. The founders of every other major religion essentially came as teachers, not as saviors. They came to say, "Do this, and you will find the divine." But Jesus came essentially as savior rather than a teacher, though he was that as well. Jesus says, "I am the divine, come to you, to do what you could not do for yourselves." The Christian message is that we are saved not by our record, but by Christ's record. So Christianity is not religion or irreligion, it is something else altogether. Chapter 12, The True Story of the Cross. The primary symbol of Christianity has always been the cross. The death of Jesus for our sins is at the heart of the gospel, the good news. Increasingly, however, what the Christian church has considered good news is considered by the rest of our culture to be bad news. In the Christian account, Jesus dies so that God can forgive sins. For many, that seems ludicrous or even sinister. "Why would Jesus have to die?" is a question I have often heard from people in New York, far more often than, "Does God exist?" "Why couldn't God just forgive us?" they ask. The Christian God sounds like the vengeful gods of primitive times who needed to be appeased by human sacrifice. Why can't God just accept everyone, or at least those who are sorry for their wrongdoings? While the Christian doctrine of the cross confuses some people, it alarms others. Some liberal Protestant theologians reject the doctrine of the cross altogether because it looks to them like what they call divine child abuse. Why then don't we just leave the cross out? Why not focus on the life of Jesus and his teachings rather than on his death? Why did Jesus have to die? The first reason, real forgiveness is costly suffering. Let's begin with a purely economic example. Imagine that someone borrows your car, and as he backs it out of the driveway, he strikes a gate, knocking it down along with part of a wall. Your property insurance doesn't cover the gate and garden wall. What can you do? There are essentially two options. The first is to demand that he pay for the damages. The second is to refuse to let him pay anything. There may also be middle-of-the-road solutions in which you both share the payment. Notice that in every option, the cost of the damage must be borne by someone. Either you or he absorbs the cost for the deed. But the debt does not somehow vanish into thin air. Forgiveness in this illustration means bearing the cost for his misdeed yourself. Most of the wrongs done to us cannot be assessed in purely economic terms. Someone may have robbed you of some happiness, reputation, opportunity, or certain aspects of your freedom. No price tag can be put on such things. Yet we still have a sense of violated justice that does not go away when the other person says, "I'm really sorry." When we are seriously wronged, we have an indelible sense that the perpetrators have incurred a debt that must be dealt with. Once you have been wronged and you realize there is a just debt that can't simply be dismissed, there are only two things to do. The first option is to seek ways to make the perpetrators suffer for what they have done. You can withhold relationship and actively initiate or passively wish for some kind of pain in their lives commensurate to what you experienced. There are many ways to do this. You can viciously confront them, saying things that hurt. You can go around to others to tarnish their reputation. If the perpetrators suffer, you may begin to feel a certain satisfaction, feeling that they are now paying off their debt. There are some serious problems with this option, however. You may become harder and colder, more self-pitying, and therefore more self-absorbed. If the wrongdoer was a person of wealth or authority, you may instinctively dislike and resist that sort of person for the rest of your life. If it was a person of the opposite sex or another race, you might become permanently cynical and prejudiced against whole classes of people. In addition, the perpetrator and his friends and family often feel they have the right to respond to your payback in kind. Cycles of reaction and retaliation can go on for years. Evil has been done to you, yes. But when you try to get payment through revenge, the evil does not disappear. Instead, it spreads, and it spreads most tragically of all into you and your own character. There is another option, however. You can forgive. Forgiveness means refusing to make them pay for what they did. However, to refrain from lashing out at someone when you want to do so with all your being is agony. It is a form of suffering. You not only suffer the original loss of happiness, reputation, and opportunity, but now you forego the consolation of inflicting the same on them. You are absorbing the debt, taking the cost of it completely on yourself instead of taking it out of the other person. It hurts terribly. Many people would say it feels like a kind of death. Yes, but it is a death that leads to resurrection instead of the lifelong living death of bitterness and cynicism. As a pastor, I have counseled many people about forgiveness, and I have found that if they do this, if they simply refuse to take vengeance on the wrongdoer in action and even in their inner fantasies, the anger slowly begins to subside. You are not giving it any fuel, and so the resentment burns lower and lower. In one of his letters to Malcolm, C.S. Lewis wrote, "Last week, while at prayer, I suddenly discovered, or felt as if I did, that I had really forgiven someone I had been trying to forgive for over 30 years, trying and praying that I might. I remember once counseling a 16-year-old girl about the anger she felt toward her father. We weren't getting anywhere until I said to her, 'Your father has defeated you as long as you hate him. You will stay trapped in your anger unless you forgive him thoroughly from the heart and begin to love him.' Something thawed in her when she realized that. She went through the suffering of costly forgiveness, which at first always feels far worse than bitterness, into eventual freedom. Forgiveness must be granted before it can be felt, but it does come eventually. It leads to a new peace, a resurrection. It is the only way to stop the spread of the evil. When I counsel forgiveness to people who have been harmed, they often ask about the wrongdoers. Shouldn't they be held accountable? I usually respond, yes, but only if you forgive them. There are many good reasons that we should want to confront wrongdoers. Wrongdoers have inflicted damage, and, as in the example of the gate I presented earlier, it costs something to fix the damage. We should confront wrongdoers, to wake them up to their real character, to move them to repair their relationships, or to at least constrain them and protect others from being harmed by them in the future. Notice, however, that all those reasons for confrontation are reasons of love. The best way to love them and the other potential victims around them is to confront them in the hope that they will repent change, and make things right. The desire for vengeance, however, is motivated not by goodwill, but by ill will. You may say, I just want to hold them accountable. But your real motivation may be simply to see them hurt. If you are not confronting them for their sake or for society's sake, but for your own sake, just for payback, the chance of the wrongdoer ever coming to repentance is virtually nil. In such a case, you, the confronter, will overreach, seeking not justice but revenge, not their change but their pain. Your demands will be excessive and your attitude abusive. He or she will rightly see the confrontation as intended simply to cause hurt. A cycle of retaliation will begin. Only if you first seek inner forgiveness will your confrontation be temperate, wise, and gracious. Only when you have lost the need to see the other person hurt will you have any chance of actually bringing about change, reconciliation, and healing. You have to submit to the costly suffering and death of forgiveness if there is going to be any resurrection. Why did Jesus have to die? Couldn't God just forgive us? This is what many ask, but now we can see that no one just forgives if the evil is serious. Forgiveness means bearing the cost instead of making the wrongdoer do it, so you can reach out in love to seek your enemy's renewal and change. Forgiveness means absorbing the debt of the sin yourself. Everyone who forgives great evil goes through a death into resurrection and experiences nails, blood, sweat, and tears. Should it surprise us, then, that when God determined to forgive us rather than punishing us for all the ways we have wronged him and one another, that he went to the cross in the person of Jesus Christ and died there? As Dietrich Bonhoeffer once said, everyone who forgives someone bears the other's sins. On the cross we see God doing visibly and cosmically what every human being must do to forgive someone, though on an infinitely greater scale. I would argue, of course, that human forgiveness works this way because we unavoidably reflect the image of our Creator. That is why we should not be surprised that if we sense that the only way to triumph over evil is to go through the suffering of forgiveness, that this would be far more true of God, whose just passion to defeat evil and loving desire to forgive others are both infinitely greater than ours. It is crucial at this point to remember that the Christian faith has always understood that Jesus Christ is God. God did not then inflict pain on someone else, but rather on the cross absorbed the pain, violence, and evil of the world into himself. Therefore, the God of the Bible is not like the primitive deities who demanded our blood for their wrath to be appeased. Rather, this is a God who becomes human and offers his own lifeblood in order to honor moral justice and merciful love so that someday he can destroy all evil without destroying us. Therefore, the cross is not simply a lovely example of sacrificial love. Throwing your life away needlessly is not admirable. It is wrong. Jesus' death was only a good example if it was more than an example, if it was something absolutely necessary to rescue us. And it was. Why did Jesus have to die in order to forgive us? There was a debt to be paid. God himself paid it. There was a penalty to be borne. God himself bore it. Forgiveness is always a form of costly suffering. We have seen how human forgiveness and its costliness sheds light on divine forgiveness. However, it is divine forgiveness that is the ultimate ground and resource for the human. Bonhoeffer repeatedly attested to this, claiming that it was Jesus' forgiveness of him on the cross that gave him such a security in God's love that he could live a life of sacrificial service to others. The second reason, real love is a personal exchange. In the mid-90s, a Protestant denomination held a theological conference in which one speaker said, I don't think we need a theory of atonement at all. I don't think we need folks hanging on crosses and blood dripping and weird stuff. Why can't we just concentrate on teaching about how God is a God of love? The answer is that if you take away the cross, you don't have a God of love. In the real world of relationships, it is impossible to love people with a problem or a need without, in some sense, sharing or even changing places with them. All real life-changing love involves some form of this kind of exchange. It requires very little of you to love a person who is pulled together and happy. Think, however, of emotionally wounded people. There is no way to listen and love people like that and stay completely emotionally intact yourself. It may be that they may feel stronger and more affirmed as you talk, but that won't happen without you being quite emotionally drained yourself. It's them or you. To bring them up emotionally, you must be willing to be drained emotionally. Consider parenting. Children come into the world in a condition of complete dependence. They cannot operate as self-sufficient, independent agents unless their parents give up much of their own independence and freedom for years. If you don't allow your children to hinder your freedom in work and play at all, and if you only get to your children when it doesn't inconvenience you, your children will grow up physically only. In all sorts of other ways, they will remain emotionally needy, troubled, and overdependent. The choice is clear. You can either sacrifice your freedom or theirs. It's them or you. To love your children well, you must decrease that they may increase. You must be willing to enter into the dependency that they have, so eventually they can experience the freedom and independence you have. All life-changing love toward people with serious needs is a substitutional sacrifice. If you become personally involved with them, in some way, their weaknesses flow toward you as your strengths flow toward them. In his book, The Cross of Christ, John Stott writes that substitution is at the heart of the Christian message. He says, "The essence of sin is we human beings substituting ourselves for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for us. We put ourselves where only God deserves to be. If that is true, how can God be a God of love if he does not become personally involved in suffering the same violence, oppression, grief, weakness, and pain that we experience? The answer to that question is twofold. First, God can't. Second, only one major world religion even claims that God does." Joanne Terrell wrote about how her mother was murdered by her mother's boyfriend. "I had to find a connection between my mom's story and my story and Jesus' story," she said. She found it in understanding the cross, namely, that Jesus did not only suffer for us, but with us. He knew what it was like literally to be under the lash and to refuse to be cowed by those in power and to pay for it with his life. He voluntarily took his place beside those who were without power and suffering from injustice. As John Stott wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain, how could one worship a God who was immune to it? Therefore, the cross, when properly understood, cannot possibly be used to encourage the oppressed to simply accept violence. When Jesus suffered for us, he was honoring justice. But when Jesus suffered with us, he was identifying with the oppressed of the world, not with their oppressors. All life-changing love entails an exchange, a reversal of places. But here is the great reversal. God, in the place of ultimate power, reverses places with the marginalized, the poor, and the oppressed. The prophets always sang songs about God as one who has brought down rulers from their thrones but has lifted up the poor. But never could they have imagined that God himself would come down off his ultimate throne and suffer with the oppressed so that they might be lifted up. This pattern of the cross means that the world's glorification of power, might, and status is exposed and defeated. On the cross, Christ wins through losing, triumphs through defeat, achieves power through weakness and service, comes to wealth via giving all away. Jesus Christ turns the values of the world upside down. This upside-down pattern so contradicts the thinking and practice of the world that it creates an alternate kingdom, an alternate reality, a counterculture among those who have been transformed by it. In this peaceable kingdom, there is a reversal of the values of the world with regard to power, recognition, status, and wealth. In this new counterculture, Christians look at money as something to give away. They look at power as something to use strictly for service. Racial and class superiority, accrual of money and power at the expense of others, yearning for popularity and recognition, these normal marks of human life are the opposite of the mindset of those who have understood and experienced the cross. Christ creates a whole new order of life. Those who are shaped by the great reversal of the cross no longer need self-justification through money, status, career, or pride of race and class. So the cross creates a counterculture in which sex, money, and power cease to control us and are used in life-giving and community-building rather than destructive ways. To understand why Jesus had to die, it is important to remember both the result of the cross, costly forgiveness of sins, and the pattern of the cross, reversal of the world's values. On the cross, neither justice nor mercy loses out. Both are fulfilled at once. Jesus' death was necessary if God was going to take justice seriously and still love us. This same concern for both love and justice should mark all our relationships. We should never acquiesce in injustice. Jesus identified with the oppressed, yet we should not try to overcome evil with evil. Jesus forgave his enemies and died for them. Why, then, did Jesus have to die? Even Jesus asked that question. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he asked if there was any other way. There wasn't. There isn't. On the cross, in agony, he cried out the question, why? Why was he being forsaken? Why was it all necessary? The answer of the Bible is, for us. I have tried to explain what Jesus has done for us when he died. I've done so by distilling some principles. I can't do the doctrine of the cross full justice, however. I've heard that the great author Flannery O'Connor was once asked to put the meaning of one of her short stories in a nutshell. She responded tartly that if she could have put the meaning into a nutshell, she wouldn't have had to write the story. I've been trying to put the cross of Jesus in a nutshell because I think it is an important exercise. Nevertheless, an exposition like this chapter of mine can't convey all the life-changing power of the narrative arc itself. The stories that always seem to move us most deeply are those in which someone faces irremediable loss or death in order to bring life to someone else. There is almost no popular movie, for example, that doesn't make this its main theme. One of my personal favorites is Angels with Dirty Faces. James Cagney plays Rocky Sullivan, a celebrity criminal who is the idol of all the young juvenile delinquents in the city. He's about to go to the electric chair. The night before his execution, he is visited by his boyhood friend, Jerry, played by Pat O'Brien, who is now a priest trying to save inner-city kids from a life of crime. Jerry makes a shocking request, but he says it is the only way that the kids he is working with can be turned away from the destructive path they've chosen. Jerry says to Rocky, "I want you to let them down. You see, you've been a hero to these kids and hundreds of others all through your life, and now you're going to be a glorified hero